The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are ready to move on with verse 3. All right, as believers, our responsibility, as Peter and other apostles point out, is to grow up in respect to the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We recognize that the office of pastor teacher, in fact, all communicative offices are put there in the church for the design of maturing believers, so that they can grow with respect to their salvation, understanding the principles, difficult principles in this case, in Romans 6, of the truth that are designed to govern the Christian life of believers. And again, we do not have any illusions that this is only for the positive. This is not for the lukewarm. This is not for the negative. This is not for unbelievers, in fact. This is for those who desire to make the adjustments, who desire to grow up, who desire to please God. And these types of teachings are available, in fact, all of the Scripture, to those people. And so we are here to take in the doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. He is the ultimate teacher. God seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit is the agent through whom we must learn, and the truth is the medium by which we must learn. So it's time to rebound if necessary, recognizing 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have preserved throughout human history, recognizing that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. The temporal environment in which we find ourselves, the devil's world, is short-lived. It is going to soon meet its demise, and that ultimately the principles of righteousness will rule the planet as your son takes possession of the kingdom and establishes his throne in Jerusalem for the worldwide rule spoken of in many of the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies. We anxiously await that day and pray that for the soon coming of your Son to relieve us from the pressures of the angelic conflict and provide the comfort and blessing that you have offered to those who are positive and will avail themselves of it. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we are here dealing with, again, a question, a couple of questions, in fact, Paul has asked, three really to this point, and this deals with the maladjusted who might tend to take and key off of Paul's statement at the end of chapter 5 with respect to the nature, the rule and reign of the sin nature and spiritual death, and the rule and reign of grace. Again, there are only two spheres in which all members of the human race live. They either live in Adam with the attendant sin and death, or they live in the sphere of Christ. If you are in the new sphere, Paul argues that you cannot continue to live as you did before salvation. He says that this change of sphere has to make a difference in some ways. And he argues for these differences with a series of questions here. First one, what shall we say, is more of a rhetorical statement, a device designed to introduce a counter to any maladjusted ideas that people might have gotten with respect to what he has just said. Are we to continue in the sphere of the sin nature or under the domination of the sin nature so that grace may increase? An argument that the more the sin nature calls the shots, the more a person gives into it, that the greater grace God is required to give in order to counteract that. So therefore, one logical conclusion that could be reached is that we should just continue in the same relationship to the sin nature that we did prior to salvation. he says, first, and he answers that question, may such a thing never occur. That is not at all what we want here. So his question here in verse 2 at the end then involves the propriety. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live under its control? How can we do that? Explain to me how that happens, Paul would say. And his argument here is, while not stated, is that that should not happen. And that believers who are living in that direction, proceeding in that direction, are going to find that they are on the wrong side of these things. They're going to find they're on the wrong side of a lot of things, in fact. And so, as we will see, there are believers who apparently set their mind on the things of the flesh, and that's how they live. They live for the temporal world. They have no interest in God or His plan. They may be believers, who knows. Again, the question becomes, when a person ignores all this, is their profession of faith real? One has to and has the right to ask that. Is their profession of faith genuine? And anybody can claim, again, I was looking at some of the statistics, 78% of people in America, I think it was about as of 2010 or so, I'd have to look at the dates, but 78% of the Americans say that they are Christians, quote. Well, I don't buy it. I don't buy that 78% of this country are believers at all. The first, that goes counters very much the many and the few of the Bible. Jesus never perceived in his teaching, and certainly we don't see it anywhere else, that the majority of the human race was going to Orient. And so I find those figures to be very misleading, but they are again based on just what people say. And so just like pollsters, we can take people at what they say, but we do have a right to question things like their fruit production. And this, we have other ways of evaluating that Gallup doesn't. Because as believers, we have the wherewithal of the scripture, whereas a pollster, he's just got to say, well, they answered the question yes, or they answered it no, or however they answered. And we're not talking about people who are just saying, you know, that they have some religion. We're talking about people who claim to be of the Christian faith. Whether they're Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopalians, whatever. That they would make that claim. Even Bible churches obviously would fall under this category as well. So, he says, how can we do this? How is it possible for us to die to the sin nature to still live in that sphere? And his suggestion is going to be, it really shouldn't be possible. And in fact, if there has been a change of sphere, there have been some other changes that have to accompany that. Number one, obviously, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's something that accompanies that salvation adjustment and the change of sphere. Secondly, is the new righteous nature is found in the human spirit, which is designed to be built up and grow. And that there should be at least some minimal amount of longing, as he says, as Peter uses the language, long for the milk of the word so that you can grow thereby. That there's Peter seems to think that young believers ought to want to grow. Somehow. And so, again, while maybe everyone doesn't, the fact is, I wouldn't want to be betting my money on that I'm an exception to the rule, personally. I wouldn't. Yeah, but I've never been that approach, used that approach to anything. I think the rules are here for a reason, and generally, as you know, Proverbs shows, that the rules are generally right. Now, Ecclesiastes comes along and shows that, well, there are exceptions, and there are. But if you want to build your life, Christian life, on the exceptions and hoping that you're the exception to all these rules, I don't think I would take that approach, frankly. That does not sound like a wise approach to me. Do you do that when you're driving? Do you think you're above all the rules? Somehow you're immune to them, that you can do just whatever you like? No, we don't do this in any area. Do you do it on your job? I'm above all the rules. I can do whatever I want, come and go as I please. Doesn't matter whether I'm late or anything. Doesn't matter whether I'm loyal to the company. Doesn't matter if I steal. This is all fine. No, there are rules and there are rules in place for reasons. And generally speaking, the rules dictate how things work. So now he goes on and challenges them. With something that, and again, when Paul asks this type of question, one wonders at certain points, is he asking because he thinks they should know, or is he chiding them for not knowing? And I tend to lean towards the first one. I think he's asking them because he thinks they should know this. That apparently enough a doctrinal teaching had extended to Rome. But as we know, the doctrinal teaching, the biggest section of it began at Antioch. And spread really from there throughout the world. And so there were certain places that were bastions of Christian teaching. Now, Rome was not necessarily one of those, and for obvious reasons. It's the capital of the Roman Empire. So he asks here, or do you not recognize? Are you uninformed? Are you ignorant of the fact that all of us, as many of us who, again, the correlated pronoun here, hasas, deals with a category or kind, that we are of such a kind, that believers are a different ilk. They are not just like their unbelieving counterparts. There are many, many things that are different. That we, believers, have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Have been baptized into his death. Do you not know this? That we are identified with him, both retroactively and currently. That when we signed up for all of this, when we said, okay, I want to give my life to Christ, I want to be saved, I want to go to heaven, that we essentially became dead, were dead, made dead, to the old life. And the old life is no longer allowed to rule just willy-nilly. And Paul argues that believers should not allow this, in fact. Now, we had looked at the exegesis of this last night, so we are ready. I did send out a new document today. If you're printing out your notes, you may not want to reprint them, but I did go through and make all the corrections where it should have been translated sin nature, say, rather than sin. So if you're just using electronic documents, you can use the new one. If not, then you don't want to print out the others. I'll still point it out when I go where this is. So, point one here, Paul's assertion in verse 2 about the fact that the believer has been positionally separated from the sin nature is followed by a question regarding the doctrinal knowledge of the Romans, specifically those that might espouse an antinomian view. And that becomes the question. I think, obviously, one of the things Paul's dealing with here are his detractors, the people who have said that Christianity leads to antinomianism. That Christianity is a religion without rules. That people are free to do whatever they want to do. Well, first, that's not true. Doesn't matter whether his opponents say he says this or not. Paul's never taught this. This is just a matter of distorting certain principles into their objections. Two, Paul begins verse 3 with the disjunctive conjunction A, which is translated or. Which is used here to introduce a rhetorical question that forms the basis for his question at the end of verse 2 about the propriety of continuing to live under the domination of the sin nature. And so, again, he has said here, how shall we who died to the sin nature still live under it? Still let it dominate us? How does that happen? How can it happen? Or even should it happen? And his first argument is actually a question here that says, look, no, there's certain things that happened at salvation that make this, again, incongruous. He's not saying it never happens. He's saying it's incongruous, that it doesn't follow logically. Three here, one reason that this subject is so important is that Paul's opponents attacked his teaching regarding justification by grace on the ground that it promoted moral indifference. That is still a problem we face today. There are people who claim to be believers, but who live under their sin natures all the time and apparently get away with it. And obviously, if they get away with it, this brings some sort of black eye to the true teaching. I've never had the position that you can get saved and just live any old way you want. That's never been my position once I came to salvation. Now, I was kind of hoping that's the way it would be. But that's not the way it is. And so there are those who suggest, again, and whose lifestyles bring this up as an issue. Because people claim to be believers, and yet they live lives that are very inconsistent with their profession. And that Paul, as again, when we're talking about the first century, that again, becoming a believer then isn't just like, you know, something you can just do quickly and easily. This was a big decision. And in fact, it still is a big decision, whether people take it seriously or not. You're talking about the nature of your eternal soul, where you're going to spend eternity, and how you're going to get there. And those are critical, critical decisions. And so these are still big decisions. But again, if one identified himself with Christianity in that time, he singled himself out for problems. And so this is one of the reasons you see, even when during the life of Christ, we saw there at the end of his life under Mark, not Nicodemus, the one who came to him by night. Now, there is some suggestion that he became a believer after a point. But the Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but he hid. Well, that doesn't make him a great believer. That makes him kind of a pitiable believer. The fact that you hide behind something in order to protect yourself. But see, this was the nature of Christianity at that time. Both at during the life of Christ, certainly in Israel, because the religious leadership had already said, if anybody publicly confesses him, and by publicly confessing, we're saying that you've committed to his cause. That's the only reason you would do that. That you've committed to his cause, that if you do this, you're going to be out of the synagogue, you're going to be out of the temple, and your life as you know it is over. Well, the fact is, what believers don't get is that when they come to Christ, their life as they know it is over. And this teaching has not been taught, frankly. This has not been pounded home, I don't think. The people think, I can just do this any old way I want and it's going to work. And the reality is, of course, when you come to Christ for salvation, you're willingly giving up control of your life to a Savior. You're saying, I'm willing to let you save me. And so the eternal matter of your soul is that issue there. So, again, he has to deal with this because people have argued that justification by grace promoted moral indifference. In addition to that, believers could be guilty of abusing grace by seeing it as a license to sin. Or even more, maybe not a license to sin, but from off of chapter 5, verse 20 there, that it actually promotes and advances God's plan. Sin does not ever advance God's plan, ever. He uses it in his plan. He's aware of it, but God never relies on sin to get things done. God relies on righteousness. Sin is foreign to him. Sin is completely foreign to him. So four, added to this is the reality of false brothers, people who were not actually believers, but who called themselves Christians, who were certainly capable of living in such a way as to bring reproach on Christianity. Paul deals with this matter in 2 Corinthians, for instance, 11. And we recognize, or should recognize, that for the system of the truth that God has established, Satan has established counterfeits at every level. And people want to believe the counterfeits. They are more inclined to believe Satan because the entire world lies in the lap of the wicked one. They're comfortable with him. So his viewpoint doesn't shock them. It's not foreign to them. And so for every truth, Satan has multiplicity of lies in order to distract from the truth, offer something different, or whatever it is the person may want. So 2 Corinthians 11:26 here. And that's clear. Yes, I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. So apparently some of these people can get pretty nasty. It's not just that they're masquerading as believers. It's that they obviously can disguise themselves and try to fit in and be accepted as believers when in fact they're not. And I have no doubts that today there are very many people like that who want to categorize themselves or classify themselves or disguise themselves as believers when in fact they're not. They really aren't and they don't intend to be. But they, obviously you can't get an audience with Christians unless you know the lingo, unless you are able to talk the talk. And, hopefully you couldn't get it unless you walk the walk. But that's a whole different deal than the gullibility of believers, who are all too prone sometimes just to believe what they're told. And he talks about these people also. I think it's back in 1 Corinthians. No, it's not. I must have missed it there. Okay, well, I'll find it. Let's go on to 1 Thessalonians 4, 5. here. Where are we at? 1 Thessalonians 4, 5. And here he talks about the way that people conduct themselves specifically in regard to the matter of sexual morality. And not like the Gentiles. Essentially, the Gentiles in this case would be a synonym for unbelievers. You could just plug the word unbelievers in there, and that's the idea. And not like unbelievers who do not know God. And since they don't know God, obviously, they are not under any mandate for living from God. But if they claim to know God, then they fall under all this we're talking about. This all becomes real. Whether they want to acknowledge and admit it or not, it governs their life if they claim to be believers. And that's pretty important stuff, I would think. Well, 5, Paul then asks a question of anyone that might have accepted such thinking, suggesting that one reason believers may continue to fail in this area is they have a lack of doctrinal understanding about the issues involved. And 6, the matter of spiritual ignorance is important to Paul. As seen in his emphasis on personal knowledge throughout this section, he points out, he asks there in verse 3, "Do you not know?" In verse 6, he uses the verb, "knowing this." In verse 9, "knowing that Christ," certain facts that are germane to these arguments. And in 16, "do you not know?" Are you completely unaware that this is the way the world works? And in 16, it's pretty straightforward because he's using an analogy in the master-slave relationship. "Do you not know that the one to whom you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you're the slaves of the one you obey?" That's not hard doctrine to follow, I don't think. If you submit yourself to someone's leadership, you're the slave of that person. And the same thing we could use today in the marketplace and the employer-employee relationship. Whoever you choose to work for, they call the shots, not you. If you want to go into a job and tell them, "Hey, I'm here to take over. I know more about this than you." We'll see how that works for you. I don't think they're going to find you too impressive. I think they'll probably dismiss you pretty quick. And so he says here that one's pretty straightforward. And he does even in chapter 7 use it again, but in a slightly more or less maybe emphatic way. When he says, "Do you not know, brethren," in verse 1, about how the matter of the law and jurisdiction over a person. Well, 7, this same emphasis is seen in many of his writings, which stress the importance Paul placed on the theological knowledge that he expected among believers. 1 Corinthians 3. And in many of these cases too, the way the question is phrased is that there's clearly some agitation behind it. Are you completely unaware of this stuff? Do you not know this stuff? Do you not think about these things? For instance here, "Do you not know that you all are a temple of God?" That local church, and that there refers to the local church, not individual believers. It's not talking about their bodies being temples. And the only time it really talks about your body being a temple is in the context of sexual immorality. That your body is a temple and it is not to be corrupted by sexual immorality. But here he's talking about the church in Corinth. "Do you not know that all you Corinthians constitute a temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells among you?" And why is this placed here in this context? Well, because it's about teachers teaching wrong doctrines. And that's why he says, if any man destroys the temple of God, and false teaching will destroy a church. It'll destroy even the best of believers. Because eventually, at some point, they're either going to be overpowered by it, run away from it, or buy into it. Whichever it is. They get steamrolled by it, or else, unfortunately, sadly, sometimes they begin to believe it. Or else they're going to separate themselves from it. They're going to say, nope, that teaching's not consistent with the scriptures. And again, this is the method of the verse-by-verse method. Why? Because it forces us to stick with the scriptures. We can't get very far afield. We're not intended to, in fact. And this is a good way to rein communicators in. So 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know this?" 1 Corinthians 5:6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" I mean, are you this dumb? Really? And of course there he's using a physical analogy of yeast to talk about evil in the church. that evil has to be dealt with. You can't just tolerate it and wink and look the other way under the name of grace. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. This is another one of those abuses of grace that Paul launched into big time and jumped on with both feet. And that was this matter of sexual immorality in the church being tolerated. Also 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. These types of people are not going to inherit in the kingdom. Or will not inherit the kingdom. And he says in verse 11, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. He's talking about people who continually live in this sort of lifestyle. Not believers who had done it in the past but have now come to Christ and have cleaned up their lives because of the fact, grace factor working in them. Grace naturally is designed to orient the believer to God, not to antinomianism. So, it is certainly one thing to not know or understand something. Everybody has areas of shortcomings and weakness and failure to understand. That's part of human existence. But it is quite another, in terms of guilt, culpability, and potential discipline, to be or remain willfully ignorant when information and knowledge are available. And let's face it, we've been around here long enough that anybody that lives in Sarasota could have found us by now. It's not as though we've been hiding. We've had a web presence for many years, and I don't know Rich keeps track of that, but I think we get a fair amount of traffic on there, don't we? And well, you'll get all that information Sunday. He'll bore you to tears with it. But no, he won't. But I mean, he keeps track of it, which is good. So we can see like where the traffic's coming from, you know, what's directing it there, what they're looking at, and that sort of thing. So again, we've advertised in the phone book here. I believe we even did newspaper ads at one time for a brief period. We've done everything we can to make ourselves visible. But the reality is, bottom line, our visibility or invisibility to me does not detract or slow the plan of God. If God wants a believer, if a believer's positive and wants the truth and wants to grow up, God's going to get them where they need to go. If he doesn't, that's on God. But God will, and that's the nature of the beast. He always does. He takes care of positive volition. But for those who willfully ignore it when it's right on their doorstep, I worked for a guy, pharmacy there for 9 years, worked for another guy for 15 years, and they both knew what I did. Never broached the subject. You know why? Didn't want to know. Willfully ignorant. Well, see, this is why you look in some of those passages and you begin to see why when the concept of foolishness or spiritual stupidity is connected with evil. Because it's not a very far leap from refusing to know to intentionally trying to live a life of evil. It's not that far. And so when people will not avail themselves of it, well, yes, they're culpable, whether they admit it or not. And they're not going to admit it, but the fact is, I know they're culpable. God knows they're culpable, and that's good enough. Well, 9, there is little doubt that the matter of knowledge and instruction are critical to the believer. The Bible is replete with exhortations regarding the knowledge that the believer is expected to pursue and possess. 2 Peter 3:18, that's the verse we kind of cited this evening before class. You have an obligation to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. If you're not growing, you're intentionally disobedient. Whether you admit it or not, doesn't matter to me. I still know you're intentionally disobedient if you're not growing. And you're not going to grow apart from the Word of God. I also know that. And so, what level of growth do people want? What will they settle for? Why is it that we are to grow in knowledge? Well, obviously, we didn't have it when we started. We all start out in this as spiritual babies. We have to grow up. 2 Peter, also 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, the implication is grace and peace are not to be multiplied to you apart from this knowledge. That the knowledge and the ongoing factors of God's plan, like grace and peace and mercy and these other factors, are in some ways tied to our understanding of what we're supposed to be doing. And the Bible, again, talks about many of these things. Titus 1:1. I put these in here. I kind of work backwards, it looks like, instead of forwards. Normally I put them in here from the front to the back, but Paul, an apostle, a bondservant of Christ, a slave, for the faith of those chosen by God. This refers to the pre-history election of believers in the plan of God and the knowledge of the truth. That's why I'm here, for the knowledge of the truth. If the knowledge of the truth didn't matter, then Paul had no ministry. He had no reason to be doing what he was doing. I have no reason to do what I do. But we are convinced the knowledge of the truth is critical to believers, and we're going to do what we have to do to get it to them. Why? Because this is all according to the godliness code. This is according to the reality of pleasing God. And again, if a believer lives his entire life and doesn't care whether he pleases God or not, he's a pretty pathetic believer. I mean, I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for him or her. I mean, that's pretty pathetic. You claim you love this guy and you've committed your life to him, and yet you have nothing to do with him. I don't know. That's just very inconsistent at best. 1 Timothy 2:4 also. Who desires, there's one God, and God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. This is His plan. And so we either walk in accordance with God's plan or we walk according to our own stubborn will. Those are your choices. I think the Bible's clear enough that this is what we're supposed to be doing. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Here Paul writes to another group and talks about his prayers for them. And what does Paul deem to be important in his prayer life? For this reason, since the day we heard of it, i.e. your faith, that you are believers, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Because this is the only way you're going to walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him. See, there are many people out there living their life and they think they're pleasing to God. They're not. And they're going to find out they're not, but it's going to be too late, sadly. And the reality is these issues have to be dealt with. This is why the constant emphasis on the Bible is do it today, do it now. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Exhort one another while it's called today. Get after it. The time is ticking by. It's going to go. And when it's gone, there's not going to be any reclaiming it. And again, people have no urgency about this stuff. I see it. I see believers I know that think they can live any way they want, do anything they want, live anywhere they want, blow off the local church, screw face-to-face teaching, and they think they're pleasing God. They think they're okay. And that's pathetic because that is not true at all. And this reality, again, I don't understand how people... Well, again, I don't get it, but I don't get negative volition. I've been honest about that since day one. I don't understand it. But then again, I don't want to either. I don't want to know about it. So that you can walk in a manner pleasing, worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and again, goes right back to increasing in the knowledge of God. That a part of this growth, as you apply and as you grow and you learn, you continue to grow and apply and learn. It's a cycle. It's designed to be a cycle, let's put it that way. Philippians 1:9 also. So there's plenty the scripture has to say. And this is not all the verses, as you know. I even cited more here than I normally do. You can find other verses about the knowledge of God in the Bible and what He expects. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the sphere of real knowledge and discernment. See, love without knowledge and discernment is just maudlin sentimentality. It's just emotional claptrap. Now, love without discernment is we love everybody. Everybody's welcome. We don't have any standards. We are pathetic. So anybody can come anytime. Not under, like I'm saying, the principle of grace, and we allow anyone under grace and invite them and welcome them. No. You have to have some knowledge and discernment about this stuff. Again, you see people that are so misguided. I watch people out here in the world, and many unbelievers. And they're so misguided. They're against the death penalty, but they're for abortion. Huh. Just seems inconsistent somehow. I don't know. They're for, genocide. But they're against abortion. the inconsistency of people just is mind-boggling almost to me. And they're very conflicted about things, but no discernment. The criminal, the killer, doesn't deserve mercy or grace. He deserves capital punishment. That's what he deserves. That's what discernment tells us. That's what the knowledge of the Bible tells us. And so, again, well, I'm not arguing for abortion or against it. I'm just saying that people manifest this very Jekyll and Hyde reality because they don't understand. They haven't studied and they won't study. And so that foolishness becomes a form of evil to them because they won't avail themselves of the truth when it is available. So Ephesians there. That's Philippians 1:9. And then the last one here, Ephesians 4:13. This here in the midst of the reason that God gave some pastor teachers. Till we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's where I have to lead you. To maturity. A full knowledge of this stuff. You can't just pick and choose what you like to hear. It's not a smorgasbord. It's God. It's not a buffet. It's not. I'll tell you, I don't like green beans. I don't like broccoli. I want bread and cake. Well, it's not all bread and cake. Sorry. It's not all sweetness and light. It's not all these things, you know. So, here, you have to grow up. That's our job. I have the wherewithal, been instructed, been delivered a sound doctrinal grid, which we still work on and tweak as we go. We don't think we're perfect. We don't think we've got it all together in every regard. At least I don't. I think there's still room for improvement and growth, and the constant study of the Scriptures forces you to that, I think. I never get up and look at Romans, and I was certainly not Romans, but any of the books, I don't think. I didn't do it in Ecclesiastes. I can't remember a book where I looked at it and thought, oh, well, this will be easy. There won't be anything in here that's challenging. That's the next book I better take, in fact. A book that has no challenges. Well, there aren't any. If you're going to do this right, this is hard. And to tell people it's not hard and it doesn't require a big commitment is to do a disservice to them. It requires your whole life. You got to throw yourself into this. You got to do it with your soul. If you do anything, Paul says, do it from the soul. And as Jesus said, what you bring to the table, the way you listen, what you listen to, this is going to determine what you're going to become. And these are big issues. Of course, momentous issues in what people are going to be. Well, 10, although the matters of retroactive and current positional truth may be difficult to understand, these teachings are critical to the believer, lest he fall into the ranks of the antinomian, who essentially believes that the matter of justification does not have any phase two implications. And the fact is, you can't separate phase one, phase two, and phase three. We do it for the purposes only of analysis. But this is a process. Phase one just begins the process. That's all it does. And the reality is the process is designed to continue all the way through up till you achieve the inheritance in phase three. And so sanctification is as much a part of God's plan as justification is. Now, there's no believer that God said, well, I just want you to get saved. I never wanted you to grow up or anything. I want you to remain a spiritual infant sitting around in your dirty diapers and throwing milk all over everything and acting like an idiot. That's what I wanted for you. There was no believer that God thought that way about. And by the way, the same rules govern everybody. God is not a respecter of persons. So if he expects me to grow up, he expects you to grow up and everybody else to grow up. There aren't exceptions to this. And the people, again, that think they are, well, we'll find out. They're going to find out that they're not. So again, the idea that justification doesn't have phase two implications is refuted by this very book. Right, what we're studying here. Paul goes immediately from justification by faith, chapter 5. Then he has his little parenthetic period about where the sin nature came from and how it's done and the two spheres of living. And then he goes right into sanctification. And why? Because that's the natural link. That's the natural order. That's the way God has established this. Well, 11, Paul poses this rhetorical question to the believers at Rome. Those who might have erroneously concluded that grace was so powerful in justification that ongoing life under the sin nature served to magnify God's grace. Now, that's a weird deal of negative volition. There are people out there who think, okay, I'm going to get saved, but I'm going to ignore God the rest of my life. That's not even the same argument as, now that I'm saved, I see the grace of God as being so powerful that I need to sin more. That's a different animal altogether. Hopefully you can see that's a different creature. And that's what Paul is attacking here. Or at least attempting to correct, if anybody has this thinking. Well, 12, Paul will argue that death to sin is one of the critical features of being a Christian. Since this is the case, ongoing domination by the sin nature is incongruous for the one who claims to have been justified. And 13, when dealing with the difficult concepts found in this part of Romans, first thing we want to point out is one should keep before him that the fundamental idea of baptism is identification with something. Because baptism, most people tend to immediately, the first thought in their minds, water baptism. That's exactly what they think. That's not the root meaning of the word at all. Not that people weren't baptized in water, they were. But the root meaning of it is an identification with something. While the fundamental idea behind death is separation from something. So one thing you're united with or identified with, the other thing you're separated from. Baptism and death are sort of the two opposite extremes. And a good example of using baptism to understand that it has to do with an identification is that Jesus said, when he talked to the disciples right before his crucifixion, he said, I have a baptism which I have yet to undergo. And how much strain is on me until it's accomplished? Well, what baptism did he have to yet undergo? His baptism was his identification with the sins of the world. That's what he was looking at. And so, he was, we might say, baptized into the sins of the world. He was identified with not only the sins, but the sin nature of every human that ever lived. That was his baptism. Now, did Jesus have a water baptism in the Jordan under John? Yeah. Yeah. And if you use the physical analogy, just to paint a sort of a biblical picture, is if John's out there, and the common idea being that you wash away your sins and you call on the Lord, if John's out there and these people are all having their sins washed away in the Jordan, where are they going? Oh, they're in that Jordan River. Well, when Jesus went out there, he wasn't going out to have any sins washed away. In fact, his baptism identified him with sin in the initial state in the ritual, and then became true, of course, in the reality on the cross. That's where he was identified with the sins of humanity. Well, 14, the verb baptizo is derived from the Greek verb bapto, which both mean to place something into a liquid. Okay, that's easy enough understood. It generally has the idea of plunging something into a liquid. You do that, we have dishwashers now. Nobody does it anymore. But if you used to wash dishes or you don't have a dishwasher, you plunge your hands into the sink, you're baptizing them. That's it. The idea is immersion. It's not just throw it, you don't just throw water on your hands when you're washing dishes. If you've ever had to wash dishes, you stick your hands down in it. Well, the verb bapto. The literal difference between them is the length of time and the final effect of the object being immersed into the fluid. Well, the verb bapto is most often translated as dip and is not used of causing a change in what is dipped. For instance, Luke 16:24, a pretty straightforward physical deal is in when the rich man asks Abraham to have Lazarus bapto, dip his finger into water. Now, what does that mean? It means he wants him to dip his finger into the water and run right over there real fast. He doesn't want him holding his finger in the water for days. He just wants him to dip it in, get some water on it, bring it to him, quick, like that. Well, that's bapto. It's quick and it's over. And certainly didn't change, of course he didn't do it, but it wouldn't have changed Lazarus' finger. I mean, it would have made it wet. It changed it in that regard. But there was no fundamental change within the finger. Now, if you dip your finger into molten mercury, it's going to change it. It'll change it real quick. Although I guess molten mercury can be room temperature. I better should have picked something else, like molten steel. How about that? That'll change your finger big time. But again, in the Greek, the idea, and then also John 13:26, it's used that way. And Jesus answered, when he's talking about Judas, because they were asking him, well, who's the one that's going to betray you? And John leans back on him. John's sitting right beside him, leans back on his chest and said, looks up at him, says, Lord, who is it? Who's going to do this? And Jesus answered, this is the one to whom for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Whatever he was dipping the morsel into, he just dipped it quickly and handed it to him. He didn't leave it in the, sit there forever. He just did it quickly and then handed it to him. So the verb here, bapto, is translated as dip. The verb baptizo means deals with a change in the item being immersed, in that it becomes completely identified with the fluid into which it is immersed. One of the best examples is found on the text on making pickles. That's how we interpret the Bible now, by pickle recipes. No, but this really shows the difference between the words. The Greek Nicander, circa 200 BC, says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should be bapto, dipped into boiling water. Well, what's that for? It's to clean it. It's to get rid of any bacteria and anything on the surface of it. It's to purify it. So in that sense, it changes it, certainly, but we might say minimally anyway. But it doesn't change it into from a cucumber. It's still a cucumber. And I guess technically you could argue the pickles is still a cucumber, but the fact is, it's the fundamental nature of it has been changed. So there you bapto, you dip it into hot water, a boiling water, and then baptized, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. Well, D, both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution. However, the first is shorter in duration, while the second involves more time and affects a permanent change. Baptizo then becomes a perfect verb for our union with Christ, because it deals with that matter of change. And this is what Paul's argument has been. We've been transferred out of the realm of the sin nature. We've been transferred into this new realm. A change has been effected. So 15 here, the primary exegetical issue in verse 3 concerns itself with the verb baptizo, immersed, baptized, identified fully with, and whether ritual, water baptism, is in view, or if spirit baptism is in view. Well, 16, while there are many interpreters that argue strongly for the ritual of water baptism, they are not even unified in how they understand the baptism or its importance. Some see baptism as a ritual that symbolically represents the believer's baptism into the death of Christ and his separation from sin. But let me ask you first, was that what it was before Jesus died? When they were going out to be baptized by John, do you think John was saying buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life? No. Had nothing. That baptism had essentially, it was an outward ritual designed to say, I have repented of my previous thinking and I'm now willing to believe on the Messiah. When he shows up, John was the forerunner and he said, the Messiah is coming. And my job is to prepare the people for him, to make way ready the way of the Lord. And so he goes out and he preaches a baptism of a change of mind. Now, he's not saying the baptism changes your mind. He's saying your change of mind is pictured by this baptism, that you're willing essentially to bury your old ideas, we might say, and then come forth with a new idea, with a new way of life. So they didn't have nothing associated with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was inherent within John's baptism at all. And as this went into the church age, there becomes a question. This is still a good theological question. It hasn't, in my thinking, has not been fully answered. Is that when, at what point and when did certain associations with this change? But I don't think they ever changed into what is modern day, quote, the baptismal idea. Because modern day people see, typically speaking, when you look at the denominations out there and the people that practice baptism, they use that very formula, buried with Christ in baptism, to indicate your union with his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Was that ever in Paul's mind? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. What he saw baptism was as an identification, and that water baptism, of course, is the ritual that portrays that. That you're saying, I have identified myself with Jesus Christ. I have said, he's my Savior, he's my Lord, I want to go to heaven, I'm trusting in him. And water baptism doesn't have anything to do with what you believe or what you have faith in. It's a ritual. And again, we know, should know, rituals are not efficacious. They don't change people. They don't save, certainly. And they're not necessary to salvation. So, again, is this water baptism? And the answer is no, it's not. I'll tell you right now. But very often it's weird when they see any of this idea of baptism. Or they see the Lord's table, say in John 6, when you see Jesus talking about, I am the true bread that came down out of heaven. They want to make this into the Lord's table. That's not at all what he was teaching. But they want to make this into rituals. I'm not really sure why. Maybe it's because it's easier to understand for people. That there's something they can tangibly see there. Or perceive. Well, some see it as a ritual. Others see baptism not as a ritual, but as a sacrament. They essentially advocate baptismal regeneration, which has resulted in the practice of infant baptisms in some theological quarters. Well, that's a complete and utter bogus practice, period. Baptism is designed to be a ritual for a believer after salvation. That's the only thing it's designed for. John's baptism was a preface, we might say, to salvation. That's not what Christian baptism is. They're different. They're different. This is a ritual. John's was a ritual as well, but it was portending a change of mind or demonstrating a change of mind. Ours is demonstrating a change of realm. You've been taken out of the realm of sin and death, and you've been put into this realm now. That's what he's talking about here. Our baptism, our union with Jesus Christ. So, again, a sacrament, no, scratch that. Baptism's not a sacrament. Very few things. When you hear the word sacrament, probably run the other direction. Because generally you're listening to people that are theologically unsound. You could probably go through all my notes and I bet you would be hard-pressed to find the word sacrament in 25 years of teaching. Because it is very misleading. And it's very often, again, propounded by others who are not sound. Well, see, one example of their confusion is seen in Constable's notes. This is a guy that worked at Dallas Theological, so he's a quote, a high-grade fundy, we might call him. And if that's what people want to be, high-grade fundies, well, that's fine. I don't want to be one of those, but you can be a high-grade fundy if you want, I guess. He cites F.F. Bruce, another high-grade fundy. And Bruce does good work. I mean, I think he's dead now, but the fact is, it's like all commentators. Some of his work will be very right on point, and some of it will be just so far afield that you think, how could this come from the same guy? But it does. But you got this matter of theological grid, denominationalism that they had to adhere to, and certain other factors. And then you have the old matter of intellectual honesty when they come to the text, and willingness to jettison their false beliefs. Well, from this and other references to baptism in Paul's writing, it is plain that he did not regard baptism as an optional extra in the Christian life. Constable then goes on to say, neither did Paul regard it as essential for salvation. Okay, it's not essential and it's not optional. Well, what is it? That is double talk of the worst kind. I mean, do you think a steering wheel is essential for a car? Do you think brakes are essential? Do you think pinstripes are essential? You know the difference between an optional and an option and an essential, right? Well, baptism is a requirement. There is a command to practice it. So it's a part of the royal imperatives. It is essential. Believers after salvation are supposed to be baptized. If they don't, they're in disobedience. Now, obviously that disobedience won't keep them out of heaven or anything. But again, in a matter as simple as that, why can't you just go ahead and obey the Lord and do what he said? You're saved. You need to be baptized in water. This is what the scriptures plainly teach. People say, well, Paul didn't consider it essential. Well, no, he didn't, but he certainly practiced it. That's very evident from Paul's writing. He practiced it repeatedly, regularly. Peter talks about it in his epistle, dated circa 60s AD. And Paul talks about it when he writes to the Corinthians. And I believe that was either late 50s or early 60s AD. And so this was ongoing in the church. When Peter went to Cornelius, didn't they get baptized? Yes, they did. The church never quit doing this. And so there are people who have over the years, and this is one of those things I believe that Thiem waffled on all those years. One time he believed that it was necessary and that you should be doing it. Another time it was a ritual and you didn't have to do it. Well, it is a ritual, but just like the Lord's table is a ritual, he said, do this until I come. Does that mean it's optional? No, it means do it. And so, again, as we will see, this was practiced from the early church and should have been. But we're not talking about, again, I got off a little bit on water baptism here, but water baptism is a command, and if a believer is going to walk in obedience, then they got to obey it. I mean, we're not here, we're not like the Fundies, we're not counting scalps. I'm not encouraging you. If you've never been baptized, this is not a plea to get you baptized, and certainly not this time of year. Unless you have a heated pool for me. If you have a heated pool, I might consider it. No, I mean, I'd do it, whether it was cold or not. But my point is that this isn't a plea to get people baptized, but it is pointing out that this is a part of the Scripture just as any other thing is a part of the Scripture. If you're going to rebound, you believe that's necessary, right? Well, then, baptism is essential. Partaking of the Lord's table is essential. Those are the only two rituals we have to actually do. And one of them is a one-shot deal. You do it once and it's done. Lord's table. And most believers will acknowledge, yeah, the Lord's table should be taken at. Most denominations agree on that one. Well, 17, several things mandate that water baptism is not in view in this verse. Although water baptism perhaps forms the overt picture, what is in view is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurs at the point of faith in Christ. First, the conventional usage of the word focused on complete identification of something that produced a change in the object being identified with that into which it was immersed. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean a change of structure, we might say. For instance, they would use this term. This term was used of a smith plunging hot molten steel into water to temper it. And they would use the word baptizo. Now, the steel was still steel, but the water affected it. Obviously, the first thing it did was cooled it dramatically. And it changes it. And I can't remember, I was watching some guy the other day, I can't remember what show it was on, but he was actually making a knife, so he was doing this stuff. And he said something about when he did it in the water, part of what the water did, I think actually the water hardens it. When you plunge hot metal into it, that it actually hardens it. So it does change it, you know, we might say not in its molecular structure, but certainly in some way. Well, water baptism is a ritual. Unless one desires to take the position that ritual is reality, then this view has to be rejected. Third, the text of Romans 6 does not present the death to the sin nature as symbolic but real. And it is evident that the death occurred at the same time as the death of Christ on the cross. Because Romans 6:6-8 spells that out. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8, now if we have died with him, first class condition, and it's accepted that we have. So this isn't viewed as ritual or symbolic in any way. Does anybody take Christ's death to be ritual or symbolic? It was real. Real in every sense. I mean, obviously the spiritual death was real, and his physical death was real. So fourthly, there is a conceptual parallel to Romans 6 in the book of Colossians, both written by Paul, of course. And that passage clearly does not have ritual baptism in view. All our time is gone. We're going to have to look at that one tomorrow night. So we will pick up there and continue on with this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.